Good evening. God has given us another beautiful day and a delightful evening to be together. And I trust that as we focus our attention on the Word of God, that we will be the objects of that gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, I've come here this evening, as I have this week, with the commitment to God to minister to you. I would like to ask something of you before we begin. I suppose many of you by now have lived long enough and walked long enough with God that you can sense when there's a burden on someone's heart. I have that tonight. And I'd like to take just a moment to ask you to share with me in fellowship and in prayer before we concentrate our attention on the Word of God. I have learned late today that one of my colleagues, one of our faculty members, was unfortunately in an automobile accident this morning on an icy road, and Mr. David McLeod is now in intensive care in the hospital. He's suffered a very serious external injury on his head, and internally there is a brain hemorrhage. And he is in intensive care in very critical condition, and I'm concerned for him and his family tonight. I know many of you may not know him, but I would invite you to pray with me for him and for his young family. And in order to give us an opportunity to unburden our hearts, let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Father, we are thankful this evening that we can pause in this moment and bow our hearts before you, knowing that you are our God and we are your people, that you have committed yourself to us in love, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We would tonight, Father, collectively lift our hearts to seek behalf of this dear brother your gracious and mighty hand upon him. We pray, Father, that you will minister to him at this time and to those medical people who attend him. We pray for a great comfort for his heart, as well as for his wife and three children. We pray, Father, that you will grant in your mercy that there may be a speedy healing and recovery with no long-range negative after effects, we pray. We ask, too, for the other individual who was injured in the accident, a quick recovery and the healing of broken bones, and that in all your hand might be upon those who are concerned and who bear the burden of this very significant event of this day. And so, Father, we would unburden our hearts to you. We would cast our care upon you this evening. And we would ask that you shall do that which we cannot do. You shall minister to these in need, and particularly to David in this time of his distinct need. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now this evening I'd like for you to turn to the 7th chapter of Isaiah's Gospel, as it has been often described. And those of you who are good students have hopefully read chapter 7 and chapter 2, and we would like to read together just a portion of those chapters as we begin our studies this evening. And while you're turning there, if you can do two things at once, let me suggest a portion for you to read for tomorrow night. And I am particularly concerned that you read this portion tomorrow night, because it will be impossible for us in one session to get to all the details in the section that we'd like to look at, and yet it's a unit, it's a section that we must consider all together. And so if I can be again a bit school teacherish in these moments, it's particularly important that you read ahead in the prophecy tomorrow evening in the section that we would like to look at. And that is the center section, the historic section of Isaiah's prophecy, chapters 36 through 39. Four chapters there that are just filled with some awesome, awesome events. Chapters which have a parallel, of course, in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And if you're really a good student and you're reading those sections as well, then you will get a double dose of that historic period that is covered in Isaiah 36 through 39. So let me suggest that in preparation for our studies of tomorrow night, you read those four chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. Now tonight, chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of the people, as the trees of the wood are moved by the wind. What a vivid description. Then the Lord said unto Isaiah, Go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands for the fierce anger of Rezin ends with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Verse 10. Moreover, the word of the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. So we'll end our reading there and drop back now to chapter 2 for just a few verses. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many nations, many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. They shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And we'll end our reading there and trust God to bless his word to us. Now it's the Apostle Peter who, in his New Testament epistle, gives us a very significant interpretive key as we approach all of the prophetic scriptures and certainly the prophecy of Isaiah. Peter tells us that the prophets spoke of a coming Christ, of a coming Messiah. And they spoke essentially of two things concerning Messiah, his sufferings, and the glory that should follow. Now that's a very significant interpretive key, and it's one that I'm sure many of the sages of Israel down through the years that preceded the coming of Christ and the writing of the Apostle Peter, and of course the tremendous ministry of the Apostle Paul giving us these same dimensions of insight, I'm sure many of the sages of old would have loved to have had such an explicit interpretive key to work with. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that was not the first time that this twofold thrust of the prophet's messages were expressed. For example, let's go back again to the event on the day of resurrection when our Lord walked with the two Emmaus disciples, walked home with them, and expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. before that exposition, you remember the Lord Jesus asked them a question. Why are you so sad? Why are you downcast? It's marvelous to have a Savior who reads us, isn't it? Who knows our thoughts? Who understands when we are hurting, when we are down? It's interesting the way the writer of the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's awesome when we think of how that's stated. The fact of the matter is, we in English don't appreciate the negatives because we tend not to speak that way. But it's a very strong way of reminding us that we do have a high priest who is touched with all of the feelings of our weaknesses. And the Lord read the downcast spirits of those two disciples, as He indeed reads ours and ministers to us. And He raised the question, why are you downcast? Why do you look so glum? Oh, they said, you must be a stranger around here. You must be the only stranger, in fact, who doesn't understand what has happened. And then they told Him their whole sad story about this one, the Christ, that they thought was truly the Messiah. But now the authorities have taken Him. They've given Him a mock trial. They condemned Him and crucified Him. Oh, we've heard rumors of resurrection, but we just don't know what to think. Do you remember our Lord's response? He chided them. He said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And the key word there is all. You see, Israel, the ancient people of God, believed part of what was written. They believed some of the prophecies of Messiah. They looked for a Messiah that would come in great power and splendor and would establish His righteous government in Israel and make Israel the head of the nations and not the tail. He would put down the enemies of God and of the people of God and reign in righteousness from the river to the ends of the earth. They believed that. They looked forward to that. But they didn't rightly handle the Scriptures that spoke of an advent of humility, of rejection, of being despised and rejected. They didn't believe the Scriptures that spoke of an infant being born and of one who would be indeed the object of rejection on the part of the whole nation and eventually suffer and bleed and die. They didn't believe that. In other words, they believed what the Scriptures taught about the second advent of Christ and took that literally. But what the Scriptures taught about the first advent of Christ, they spiritualized. And they applied it to the sufferings of the nation. Now, frankly, in the history of the church, we've done primarily, not we, I trust, but in general, the church in general, has done just the opposite. In the history of the church, we believe the Scriptures that teach the first advent of Christ. And we take them literally, because, of course, they are history. But the Scriptures that speak of the second advent of Christ, we have spiritualized. And we have passed them off into some kind of heavenly thing that's going on in the kingdom of Christ. And I submit to you that we have missed as much of the importance of God's Word and the blessing of God's Word as they. They believed the literalness of the promise concerning the second advent and spiritualized away the teaching concerning the first. By and large, the church has believed the literalness of the record of the first advent, but has spiritualized away the teaching concerning the second. And I want you to know tonight that I am one of those people who believes in two literal advents of Christ. And that the coming of the Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, again, will be just as real and just as historic as was His first advent. And I am one of those who believe that all of the Scriptures, like Isaiah chapter 2, that are yet unfulfilled, are not simply to be dismissed with some ethereal, undetected kingdom that's going on somewhere, but must be taken in the same sense as the things that the same prophets said with the same language about the first advent. In other words, that there will be another advent of Christ. It will be an advent of glory, and Jesus Christ will literally and bodily return to this earth to establish His own righteous kingdom. And I believe that will be as literal and as real as the United States of America is today and our government is today, only infinitely more righteous. So that's where I am, historically, prophetically, doctrinally, and you must know that, in the light of our thoughts this evening. And we're looking at two passages of Scripture this evening which tell us something about the whole flavor of the prophecy of Isaiah. Because you see, Peter not only gives us the interpretive key that the prophets of old spoke of the sufferings of Christ, first advent, and of the glory that should follow, second advent. But Peter also tells us that these prophets did not fully understand all that they were writing. In fact, they longed to understand more about the person they were writing about and the timing of all of these things. And so while Peter gives us the interpretive key, he also warns us that these great prophets themselves did not have the precision and the clarity of understanding that we, with the advantage of the New Testament, have. And so you will find in a number of cases, in the prophecy of Isaiah as well as the other prophecies, that sometimes the first and the second advent are spoken of even in the same breath and in the same sentence. Case in point, thumb over a couple of pages to chapter 9. A passage which we rarely think of except at Christmas time, unfortunately. It's worth more study than that. But notice what the prophet says in chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What advent? First advent. But there's no period there. Read on, the same sentence. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. What advent is that, friend? It's not the first. In the first advent, Jesus Christ was never a governmental figure. He was not an impressive world figure. He never was in a place of authority in terms of men and government. Do you see how the prophet sweeps from one advent to the other in the same breath? Now, Peter warns us that these ancient prophets didn't have the full understanding you and I have. In fact, that they even realized that and desired to know more, but it was not given to them to understand the full details of the person and the timing of these great dimensions, of the very things that they were prophesying in the Spirit of God. So with that New Testament preparation, we should not be surprised that it takes a bit of careful study to really handle these Old Testament scriptures correctly. And we're not playing games with the text, because frankly, what we're doing is simply inductively, that is, drawing out of the text that which is actually spoken. But with the tremendous advantage of New Testament light and New Testament clarity and New Testament principles that we can now use to guide us through the intricate maze of these prophetic statements. Now let's look at chapter 7 first, because chapter 7 gives us a striking bit of detail about the context in which Isaiah lived and prophesied in the early days of his ministry. A number of nations are mentioned here. You will notice, however, in verse 17, the empire of Assyria is mentioned. Now, get your historic caps on, okay? At this period of time, the real issue in world history was the threat that the growing empire of Assyria was going to swallow up the whole civilized world. Now, the Assyrians were a people who lived in the upper Tigris River Valley. The capital city in their midst was the city of Nineveh that we hear about in other contexts. The Assyrian people were a great people in number. They were a very cruel people in warfare. And if you study ancient history, you realize that there were two periods of time when Assyria became an empire. That is, that they became strong enough to gobble up many other nations and unite them into one vast, unwieldy sort of political military unit. Larger than a nation, Assyria became an empire in two different periods of history. Now, the empire of Assyria had been great several hundred years before, had gone into a period of decline, but now in Isaiah's day, that mighty people was again growing and flexing its muscles and threatening again to engulf the whole Fertile Crescent, the whole civilized world. And they did that, with the exception of the little nation of Judah, which God miraculously spared. So behind the scenes of all that you see in the first part of the book of Isaiah is this massive international threat. Assyria was gaining power, and Assyria was going to flood the world over with her armies and destroy people and cities ruthlessly. However, we see in the first part of this chapter that the two nations just to the north of Judah, where Isaiah lived and prophesied, that is Israel, the other half of the Hebrew kingdom that had split off from the Davidic throne under the son of Solomon, and Syria, a nation just to the north of them, had tried to coax Judah to join them in an alliance so that the three of them together could help fight off Assyria when she came rushing in with her armies. Wisely, the king of Judah, a godly man, refused to join this alliance. First of all, because Syria was a pagan nation. Now, you must make a distinction between the nation of Syria and the empire of Assyria, okay? Assyria is the real threat. But Syria and Israel wanted Judah to join them so that they could more ably fight off the Assyrian invasion. Judah, under her king, a Davidic king, refused primarily on the basis of the fact that it would have been an alliance with, a yoke, with those who were unbelievers. For unfortunately, not only Syria was a pagan nation, but even the professing people of God in the northern kingdom were a bunch of pagans. And so the king on the throne of David refused to join this. Well, when Judah refused to join, then Israel and Syria said, okay, we're going to put our armies together before Assyria gets here, and we're going to come down and clobber you. In other words, you won't join us, we're going to punish you. And the scriptures say that the king, all the way down to the man in the street, trembled like leaves that shake in the wind. Well, this is a big threat. Now, either of these nations to the north would have been a match for Judah, and together they represented a potential of a military invasion that was utterly destructive. But God spoke to the prophet Isaiah and said, Isaiah, the king is going to come down to the conduit at the upper pool, and I want you to meet him there with a message. Now, the king didn't ask for this. It's the initiative of God. You know, I'm so glad our God is an initiator. Aren't you? I am so glad that it is God who reaches out. I often think of what C.H.M. says in his very helpful commentary on Genesis chapter 3 and the great question that the living God asked that day that he came into the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned, calling out, Adam, where are you? I like what C.H.M. says about that question. He says that question forever settles two matters and answers two questions and proves two things. First of all, it proves that it is God who is seeking. And the question proves that it is man who is hiding. And so it is. God is a seeking God. God is a God of initiative. God is a God who in His love and mercy and grace reaches out to His creature. And here we find the living God taking the initiative, speaking to His prophet Isaiah, sending Isaiah, unrequested, to talk to the king, a man who was literally knocking in his knees and shaking like a leaf in the wind with a simple message. Look, be quiet. Fear not. Listen, king. Here's a message from God. Don't fear these two nations, Israel and Syria, who are threatening you. Because before they can get their act together, the empire of Assyria is going to swallow them up. So just relax. Go home and get a good night's sleep. You know, the Word of God comes to us in such marvelously timely ways, doesn't it? If only we could take God at His Word and trust Him and rest in confidence that He will keep His Word, that He will care for His people, and that He is committed to do us good. What a message. Now, of course, the message went on, because the Lord not only told him that that would happen through the prophet Isaiah, but He said, now look, ask for a sign. You realize that that was characteristic of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. It was valid under the Levitical ordinance for any person in the nation, particularly in a place of leadership, to challenge any would-be prophet to show a sign. And so here, this king, who was, by the way, not a godly king, was challenged by the very prophet who spoke the word of God to ask for a sign. And a sense of false modesty, probably spiritual indifference, the king declined to do that. But, said Isaiah, whether you do or not, God himself will give you a sign. And again, the Lord takes the initiative, even though the man didn't have enough spiritual interest or sense to even ask the sign that he was encouraged to ask. God again takes the initiative. And he says, here is the sign the Lord will give you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, friends, this is a tough passage of Scripture. Exegetically, to handle the Scriptures honestly and to rightly handle the Word of God, we really work at this one. And I am convinced that if you look at this very carefully with honest principles of exegesis, you will conclude that this is a very striking illustration of a prophetic scripture that has a twofold fulfillment. Now, there are a number of such scriptures. For example, take the statement of Joel about your young men seeing visions and your old men dreaming dreams. You recall that statement, don't you? And you remember its context, don't you? It's millennial. And yet Peter quoted it at Pentecost and said, what you see here before your very eyes is a fulfillment of that scripture. And yet in the same breath he indicated that it was not a complete fulfillment. That the prophecy given about old men dreaming dreams and young men seeing visions was to have a partial fulfillment at Pentecost, but a final complete fulfillment in the restoration of the nation of Israel in the kingdom. And it's very clear in the New Testament that that is so. Now, the same is true for this passage. First of all, the word. The word for virgin is the word alma in Hebrew, which really is a word which had various functions in their language and probably was most often translated simply a young woman. And that was one valid translation of the word, in spite of how upset many times we got when one of the versions came out with that translation. The word itself has the function of either meaning a young woman in general or a virgin in particular. Again, Hebrew language is not a precise philosophical language like English or Greek. It is a picture language. And of course, we recognize that it was the providence of God that most of our doctrine comes to us in the New Testament with all of its precision in language. But that very function of the word alma gives us a key to this double fulfillment. Read on from verse 7. The Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. In other words, this is a reaffirmation of the message that Isaiah had just proclaimed. And saying, here's the sign that God is going to give you, O king. An alma shall bear a child. And before that child is old enough to make moral judgments and discernment, those two nations that you fear, Judah, Israel, and Syria, they'll be done for. They won't even have kings anymore. They'll be wiped out. And you turn the page to chapter 8, and you find that this was fulfilled. In the very household of Isaiah, Isaiah's wife conceived, bore a child, and notice verse 4, for before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father and mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Israel. An immediate fulfillment, an immediate sign to King Ahaz. This child that would be born, and before he would reach a moral decision age, those two nations that they feared would be carried away, wiped out of existence by Assyria. But as we look at this scripture more carefully, we find that there are ingredients of this passage that were never fulfilled in the days of Isaiah. Never fulfilled. But what was that son of Isaiah named? Emmanuel? No. God said, name him Mahershala Hashbaz. Now, that's a lot of difference. Wow, that's quite a handle, isn't it? And there are other ingredients here. What do you mean call his name Emmanuel? And why is this a sign? Doesn't the word sign in the dealings of God with his ancient people refer to something that would be of special significance, probably supernatural in its nature, that would catch their attention and draw their attention to the fact that God was indeed at work fulfilling his word? Yes. And so we thumb the page through the history of God's dealings with his people, and we come over to the New Testament. And we find Matthew quoting this. And realize that even though there was an immediate limited fulfillment in the days of Isaiah, the Spirit of God had in mind a future, greater, complete fulfillment in the coming of the Christ. And you know what's very encouraging to me? There were some scholars that knew that. For example, you know about the Septuagint version of the Scriptures, a version of the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before Christ. And when the translators of the Septuagint sat down to translate Isaiah's prophecy, and they came to this passage, in their Greek language they had the choice of two words. Not the one word, Alma, in the Old Testament that served both purposes of either a young woman or a virgin in particular. But now in the Greek language they had the choice of distinct words for a virgin or a young woman. And as they translated this passage, what word do you suppose they used? Parthenos, a virgin shall conceive. You see, these people had enough spiritual sense to realize that there was something in this prophecy greater than anything that had been fulfilled in Isaiah's day. And that in order to be a true sign, there must be some supernatural element. And wisely and properly, they chose the word virgin. Why do we say properly? Because years later, when the Spirit of God moved Matthew, or rather moved the angel to speak to Joseph and to quote this scripture, the Greek word there is the specific word for virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. What a miracle. What an essential foundational element of the faith. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. And I submit to you that without this great truth, we do not have a Savior. Without this great reality, we do not have a supernatural one in whom our eternal welfare rests. Yes, both Old and New Testament ratify the fact that our Lord Jesus was virgin born. He is not a mere human being. He is supernatural. He is God with us. What a marvel. And how we bless the living God for that advent of humility. Born in the manger, growing up in a very poor family, and yet in the very timing of God, stepping out of the humility of his background into the public ministry that led him into the eyes of a nation that should have known him, should have recognized him. But the commentary of the New Testament is, he came unto his own, but his own people received him not. And we know the sad story, that the nation rejected their Messiah and sent him to Calvary, nailing him with pagan hands to a cruel cross. The story doesn't end there, you know. The story goes on to resurrection. The story goes on to glory. And in Isaiah chapter 2, we have one of those passages, like many, there were many which are like this in the prophecy of Isaiah, in which we see the second advent of Christ in view, the glory advent. Notice the key phrase, in the last days. In the last days. Ah, that becomes a significant phrase. And the attendant phrase that you will find again and again in Isaiah's prophecy, and in those days. See? And notice the content of this, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountain. And here we see nations flowing into it. Why? They're seeking the Lord and coming to the house of the God of Jacob. And notice what He will do. Verse 3, He will teach. Verse 4, He will judge. Verse 4, He will rebuke. Oh, these are so distinct. I wish we had a lot of time to revel in the teaching of the old prophets concerning the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be an unusual time in the history of this old world. The Scriptures describe this kingdom of our Lord Jesus in a number of ways. But remember, in spite of the kinds of things that we sometimes wrongly sing, and I don't want to get off into some of my pet peeves in our hymnology here, but sometimes we sit around and sing, "The darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, a kingdom of love and light." And I tremble when I think I sing that. Friends, that's not the way the kingdom is going to come. The kingdom is going to come with the return of Christ and His armies from heaven. And it's not just going to happen gradually and unfoldingly. It's going to be a day when the Lion of the tribe of Judah does some roaring in this old earth. And the very Savior who was once spit upon and led outside the city of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross is going to ride into that city, and the gates will lift up their heads, and the King of Glory shall enter in. And He will rule from that city with a rod of iron, the Scriptures say. And He will judge the nations, the Scriptures say. And He will rebuke the nations, the Scriptures say. Let's get away from this saccharine osmosis idea of the kingdom. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will come when He comes. And I tell you, there will be some things turned right side up in that day. And this old world will experience its first truly righteous government. And our Lord Jesus will be enthroned among His people. And He will raise David from the dead to rule over His nation Israel. And those righteous Jews who died in faith will have the privilege of being the emissaries of His government all through the earth. And we, the church, will sit with Him as His bride consort in His glory. And that will be a day 1,000 years long. And it is that day that the Lord has taught us to pray. Pray, O Lord, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. Friends, that has not yet been answered. And in spite of the fact that if you go up to New York and look at the new UN building, you will see on the facade in the front, you know, this classic picture of the blacksmiths beating the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. But that's wishful thinking at the UN, friends. The UN has not and will not accomplish that. I hate to tell you that. It is Jesus Christ who will accomplish that. And only He. But bless God, that day is coming. And I love to read the words of verse 4. They're beautiful. They're prosaic, aren't they? And He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. What are the last two verses? Any more. Friends, that has not yet happened. This old world continues to learn war, and more and more and more. And it's not only Gaddafi, there are plenty of people teaching war. But the day is coming when nation will not learn war anymore. And Jesus Christ Himself will take His rightful place as King of kings and Lord of lords. And all the nations of the earth shall come before Him. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, would that they would confess Him as Savior. That's another matter which we talk about when we proclaim the gospel. But praise God, the day is coming when our Lord Jesus, who was once despised and rejected by men, will take his rightful throne in the very place where once he was spit upon and nailed to a tree. I tell you, friends, that will be a great day. And may our hearts hasten toward that day. And may we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That has not yet happened. And may we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us, that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And friends, this is not a vain prayer. This is not a symbolic prayer. This is going to happen. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. And not Satan or all of his emissaries or all of the unbelief of man will stop it. For there is a day coming, the scriptures say, when he who shall come will come. And he won't dilly-dally around. That'll be a great day, won't it? And bless God, in his grace, we shall share with him in that glory. So chin up, fellow believers. This world may seem scrambled and mixed up and full of corruption and graft and needless spending and threats of wars and violence and you name it. But there is a day coming when this is all going to change. And Jesus Christ will demonstrate his glory. And even, as the prophet says, even the bells on the horses in that day will pronounce holiness unto the Lord. What a day that will be when he reigns in this earth rightfully on the throne of his father David from the river to the ends of the earth. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And he will return to the earth a pure language. Oh, we could go on and on, couldn't we? And quoting what the scriptures say about that great day. Friends, I believe it's coming. Don't spiritualize it away. Because it's going to be far more than spiritual. That it will be. But it will be real and literal and historic. Just as the first advent. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the hope that we have in that which you have promised with certainty, even through the pen of your servants, like Isaiah. O God, we long for that day when the mountain of the Lord shall be exalted above all others, and the Christ shall be seated in his holy temple, and nations shall flow into it to worship and to give honor to him. O God, we long for that day when swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and nations shall learn war no more. O Father, hasten that day, we pray. May your peace be upon Jerusalem. Hasten the day when the dark night of the great and terrible day of the Lord is past and the glory of the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ has come upon us. And thank you for the assurance that we, the members of his body, his bride, will reign with him and share his glory. What grace. What a prospect. We thank you in the Savior's name.